Good morning, everybody. Sefer Yehoshua, last week we learned Perek Zion, Chapter 7, and the basic thrust of what we said in Chapter 7 was the fact that it is the key to unlock an understanding of Tanakh. One man in Israel sins, and God condemns all of Israel. Chota Yisrael, all of Israel has sinned. V'gam avru es brisi, v'gam gonvu, v'gam kichashu, somu bichleihem. And we took this further by dramatizing and not over dramatizing. Perek Yud in Sefer Melachim Bet, beginning with Pasuk Yud Chet, where Yehu gathers together all of the idol worshippers in Israel at the peak period of idolatry, and he puts 80 people outside the building and he tells them, should anybody flee from this building, it's your life for his life. And Yehu had an army of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands. Why does he specifically choose 80? Because I believe there certainly are not many more than 80 people in the building. And that is the sum total of idolaters. Which means, therefore, that when the prophets rile against idolatry, it is because they want to create a people of perfection. I want to give one other example of say prophetic exaggeration, which gives us an indication of how we are to view these psukim as well. In Sefer Ezra, it says the following in chapter 9. I'm going to read a few psukim, chapter 9 from Sefer Ezra. Ukechalot Elo, when all of this was finished, Nigshu Elai HaSavim Leimor, the princes came over to me so saying, Lo Nivdalu Ha'am Yisrael V'Hakohanim V'Halevi'im Me'amei Ha'aratzot. The people of Israel, the Kohanim, the Levi'im, have not separated themselves from the people of the land. They've done like their abominations, Laknani, Hachiti, Haprizi, Hayavusi, Hamoni, Hamoavi, Hamitzri, Hamori. They've done the abominations of all of those people. What did they do? In what respect did they do the abominations of those people? I mean, there's quite a list of nations we have there. So the next pasuk goes on to say, Ki nasu mi binotam, because they married their daughters lahem to themselves, v'livneim, and to their sons, v'yisarvu zera hakodesh ba'ameha aratzot. I am reading in Sefer Ezra, chapter 9, pasuk 2. There's now been the holy seed is now mixed with the people of the land. And the hand of the princes and the officers were the first ones to commit this terrible, terrible crime. Says Ezra, Ukishami et hadavar hazeh, when I heard this, Karati et bigdi umi'ili, I tore my coat and my shirt, but emrit omisaroshi, and I tore the hair out of my head, uzikoni, and from my beard, and I sat down desolate. He went into a state of, it seems a state of shock. Ezra is simply appalled, shocked, traumatized by the report that's been brought to him. The people of Israel, the Kohanim, the Levim, have done the abominations of all the nations around. They've married out of the faith. So what happened was, Ve'elayeosvu kol choreid b'divrei elokeisol, unto me they gathered all of those who feared the God of Israel, Al Mal Hagola, because of the sin that was done by the people of the exile. Vani Yoshev Mishomem, and I was sitting there on the Harabayit, I was sitting desolate, Ad L'Mincha Ta'erev, until Mincha time in the afternoon. U'B'Mincha Ta'erev, and in the afternoon, Kamti Mitanite, I arose from my fast, U'V'Kor'i Bigdi U'Me'ili, and from having torn my coat and my shirt, V'Echro Al Birkai, and I bent on my knees, I kneeled, and I spread out my hands to God, my God, and I said, God, boshti v'nichlamti, I'm shamed and embarrassed, lohorim alakai panai elechot, God, to lift my face unto you, ki avonoteinu rabu lemala rosh, because our sins are so great, they are over our heads, v'ashmaseinu gedola, and our guilt is great, ad lashamayim, to the very heavens. Mi'emei avoteinu, from the days of our fathers, anachnu ba'ashma gedola, we are terribly guilty, ad hayom hazeh, until this day. He seems to be describing it as the worst thing Jews have ever done. Uvavonoteinu nitanu anachnu, v'lacheinu kohaneinu biyad malchei ha'aratzot, because of our sins, we and our kings and our prophets were given into the hands of the nations, with sword, captivity, we were plundered, and we are full of shame on this day. Believe me, he continues and continues. The prayer of Ezra is something absolutely, absolutely unusual. He talks about the terrible, terrible sin, the horrible crime, the burden of guilt that lies upon us. And there he is, all of Israel begin to gather around him on the Temple Mount. And there he's sitting with his garments torn. A whole chapter is the famous tefillah of Ezra. Maybe we'll take another few psukim. It's worthwhile to see what he has to say. V'ata kimat rega haita tchina mi'et Hashem Elokeinu l'hashir lanu pleita, God permitted a remnant to remain, v'latet lanu yateid b'makon kadsho, and to give us a place that we can plant ourselves in His holy place. And here God has done such great things for us. He's given us the ability to return and come back here, and there's been chesed and kindness, and we've been terribly guilty. Alright, I don't think we have to go through the rest of the till of the last pasuk. Hashem Elokei Yisrael Tzadik Tzadik Ata, God of Israel is tzaddik, ki nish'anu pleitok hayom hazeh, we have remained a remnant this day, hinenu lefonecho b'yashmoteinu, we are here with our guilt, ki ein lamod lefonecho, ki, can't read that over here, ki, also, ein is the word over there, ki ein lamod lefonecho, also, we cannot stand we don't have the strength to stand before you and be judged for this terrible crime. In the beginning of Perek Yud it says, when Ezra prayed and he confessed, crying and falling with nay bait, who came before the house of God, as the word went out that Ezra is in the Beis HaMikdash, he has torn his garments, he's fasting, he's crying, he's praying. The word went out and Jews started flowing to the Harabayit. They gathered their Kahol Rav Mi'od, a very great congregation, Anoshim V'Noshim V'Yilodim Ki Bochu Ha'om Haribay Techa. The entire people cried and sort of you can hear, you can imagine the communal weeping of Klal Yisrael. Vayiram Shechanya ben Yechiel mibnei Elam, Shechanya the son of Yechiel from the people of Elam said to Ezra, Anachnu ma'alnu ve'elokeinu, we have sinned against God. Vanoshev Nochim Nochriot Me Ame Haaretz. We married foreign women from the people of the land. Viato Yesh Mikvil Yisrael Azot is their hope for Israel after all this. What he decides is, we're going to enter into an agreement with you, Ezra, that we will send away our foreign women, the Shiksas. The Pasuk is going to go on to tell us that that's precisely what they did. And then, for all time, we have a list of each one of the people who married a non-Jewish woman. As you go through chapter 9 of Ezra, if all we would be left with is chapter 9 of Ezra, we would assume that intermarriage and assimilation had reached the proportions already that overall 53% of Jews were marrying out of the faith. In the smaller towns of Asia Minor and Bavel, the intermarriage rate had already reached 90%. You know, like Washington, D.C., Wichita Falls, Kansas. Gevar and Amaka, Amageva, an epidemic of intermarriage. That's the impression that one will be left with when one reads chapter 9 of Ezra. And this is repeated in Sefer Nehemiah as well. And for all time, therefore, we're given a list of all of the millions of Klal Yisrael, precisely who were the people that married non-Jewish women. In other words, a dishonor role for all time. There it is. In a sense, it becomes an honor roll because each one of them promised and did indeed send away their non-Jewish wives. But if we were to be left with the tefillah of Ezra, what Ezra had said, we would be left with the impression that Israel had committed the worst crime in its history, for which there's no forgiveness, there's no way that we could stand up before God. Horrible, horrible crime that we've committed. When you make the cheshbon, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that most probably we would need a decimal point and a few zeros in order to get what part of 1% of Jews married out of the faith. And the problem was resolved in a matter of days. But that's the way the Nevi'im speak. For Klal Yisrael returning to Eretz Yisrael, that there should be, I think, 102 or 103 people who married out of the faith. Out of a Klal Yisrael of millions. That's a tragedy. If we would have a record of that sort today, we would be jumping from the rooftops as well, given our simcha by Klal Yisrael. So here, you know, you read it. And if you would not have the list of precisely who were the people that married out of the faith, you might think, listen, we've been there and back already. We know what Ezra was complaining about. Unfortunately, today, we're living through and maybe hopefully surviving through a period of worst intermarriage in all of Jewish history. That's not what was taking place by Ezra. Yet Ezra is able to talk about it as though no other crime in all of history even compares to what they have done. Because that's the way Ezra is supposed to talk. And by virtue of the fact that Ezra speaks that way, do you know what he accomplishes? He accomplishes that all of the people who had married out of the faith send away their wives. He cleanses the Jewish people of this crime, of this epidemic. Another example of what would seem to be great exaggeration, when the facts are really that we're dealing with a very, very small number who indeed married out of the faith. That's the way the Navi speaks. That's the way the Navi speaks. Ezra dealt with it correctly, and that's the way to deal with it. All that I want to point out is that when we read psukim such as these, and we come across them
throughout all of Tanakh, we have to be able to see the words of prophets are one thing, and the uvdot bashetach, the facts, are something different. We dare not make the mistake of thinking that during the entire period of the first Beit HaMikdash, Jews were forever prostrating themselves on the ground before all sorts of idols. Or that in the time of Ezra, there was an epidemic of intermarriage unparalleled in Jewish history. That would be an incorrect reading of the facts. Which takes us to a point that I began to make last week that is important. Tanakh is not a history book. The purpose for which it is written was not to tell us facts. It was to tell us ideas, to transmit the ethics and the morality of Klal Yisrael. We may be able to pick up facts along the way, but we have to know that the facts may be overladen with all sorts of layers of Musar and Tochacha. But the Tochacha does not necessarily represent the facts. That's the point. And the place that we began with is certainly the Pasuk in Yahushua, where we hear God Himself condemn all of Israel. They all stole, they all shattered my covenant, they all lied, they all broke the cheder. And we know that it was only one person who did it. So how are we to understand God? Is God, chas v'sholem, not telling the truth? No, this is the way you're supposed to speak when you want to impress a people. You want to modify their behavior. You want to do something. You want to accomplish something. All right. The end of Perek 7 of the Yahushua is that, yes, indeed, the following morning, they pass by the Aron, and the Aron demonstrates that it is one person, Achan, who took from the Cherem, and he is put to death by Yahushua. Needless to say, of course, I assume that you are studying, reading 2-3 prakim a week. I mean, you are, aren't you? Because after the next chapter, I'm going to learn Perek Chet. After that, I'm only going to give you a brief review of the following of the chapters that come after that. Perek Chet we're going to learn, and I would love to do Perek Chet today. Let's see. It's one of those prakim where I want to learn it, and that we should read the text and try to understand the text. It's going to be a fascinating, fascinating exercise. I'm going to try to turn you in one lesson. I'm going to try and turn you into commanders out in the field. There's a battle that's going to take place. And between God and Yahushua, they decide the strategy, and we're going to have to figure out what the strategy of battle is. So here it is, a bunch of Ramat Kals you're going to become. And what's most beautiful is I'm going to be relying very heavily on the Malbim. You have to see how to learn a Pasuk in Tanakh. Perikhet. Vayomer Hashem el Yoshua. God said to Yoshua, Al tirav al techad, do not be frightened nor be broken. Kachin chad kol am hanulchama, take the entire nation of warriors, the kumalei ha'ai, and go up ha'ai. I have given in your hand that Melech Ha'ai, that Amo, the king of Ai and his people, that Iro and his city, that Arzo and his land. This is going to be the second battle for Ai. We know what happened in the first battle of Ai. Forces of Israel fled from before their enemies. Some 36 men fell in battle. You should do to Ai and to her king, what you did to Yericho and to her king, except for the difference. There the king was put to death, you're going to put to death the king of Ai, but there's a difference. Here, the spoil and the plunder of the city is going to be permitted unto you. The spoil and the animals of the city take unto you. Simlecha orev lo ir me achareha. Place an ambush for the city, me achareha, from behind the city.
These are the words of God. God is telling him, place an ambush behind the city.
Okay, we're going to have to find out who this group is and where they lie in wait. Vayakum Yehoshua, v'chol am ha-milchama la'alot, ha'ay Yehoshua, the entire nation of warriors went up to Ai. Vayivchar Yehoshua 30,000 ish gibore ha-chayil, Yehoshua chose 30,000 men, strong. Vayishlochem laila, and he sent them under cover of night. Who are these 30,000, and where do they go? Let's see. By Yitzavol Tamle Mor, he commanded them so, saying, Ru'u, see, Atem Orvim La'ir Me'acharei Ha'ir, you are going to lie in ambush for the city, Me'acharei Ha'ir, from behind the city. Now, that means it would seem these 30,000 are the ones that God had commanded him in Pasuk 3, Sim Lecha Orev La'ir Me'acharei, place an ambush behind the city. He sends 30,000 men who are going to be behind the city. Al tarchiku min ha'ir mi'o, don't go too far from the city. V'hi'item kulchem nechonim, you should all be ready. In other words, you are on constant alert as of now. Now, we're going to have to try and figure out, where do you put 30,000 men? Where do you put 30,000 men lying in ambush behind the city, and nobody is aware of them? You don't hide 30,000 men, okay? Let's see what's going to happen. V'ani v'chol ha'am asher eiti, and I and all of the people who are with me, nikrav al ha'ir, we will draw close to the city. V'hoyan, it will come to pass, ki yetzu l'kratenu, when they will come out toward us, kasher barishona, as they did in the first battle, v'nasnu lifnehem, we will flee from before them. We're going to feign fleeing. We're going to make believe that we are fleeing in order to lure them out of the city. V'yatsu acharenu, they will come out after us, as they did the first time around. Ad hatikenu otam min ha'ir, until we draw them away from the city, kiyomru, because they're going to say, nasim lefanenu, ah! The Jews are fleeing from before us, kasher barishona, as the first time around. V'nasnu lifnehem, and we will flee from before them. V'atem tokumu me'horei, and you will get up from the place where you're lying in ambush, v'horashtem et ha'ir, and you will cast out the people of the city. U'netana Hashem alokechem b'yedchem, and God, our God, is going to give the city into your hands. V'hoyan, it will come to pass, k'tafsechem et ha'ir, when you grab, take the city, tatzitu et ha'ir ba'esh, ignite the city in fire, k'dvar Hashem tasu, do as God had said, re'u si shiviti etchem, I have commanded you. What's very fascinating over here is you have to watch it. God and Yehoshua. God and Yehoshua are acting throughout. God has given instructions as to the battle plan, and here he tells them, "Kidvar Hashem tasu, do as the word of God." Re'u si tziviti etchem, I commanded you. What we are going to have here is a partnership, a partnership between God and man. And what's fascinating is, listen. If God wanted to, he could simply have given the city of Ai over into the hands of Yehoshua. Take a look what's happening. God is the one who's giving him strategic advice or instructions, commands. God needs an ambush behind the city in order to bring down the city of Ai. What is being set now for all time is that all of the wars that will be waged by Israel are really going to be a combination of partnership. Israel on the ground wages war and has to wage war intelligently. Use their innate brilliance on the field of battle, the one who decides the outcome of the battle, is God Almighty, the Rebbe Yisrael. And watch how the two of them work together. Vayishlachem Yehoshua. Yehoshua sent them. Vayelchu el ha-ma'arav, and they went to the place of ambush. Vayeshvu, and they settled in Bein Beit El u'Bein Ha'ai, Miyam La'ai, between Beit El and Ai, to the west of Ai, to the west of Ai. Vayolin Yehoshua ba'layla ha'u b'tol ha'am, and Yehoshua spent that night amongst the people. In other words, the commander-in-chief is out in the field with his men the night before battle. Incidentally, the Medrash says that one of the reasons why they lost the first battle of Ai is because Yehoshua remained in Gilgal and he sent 3,000 men to Ai, and they waged the war against Ai without Yehoshua leading them into battle. At the end of Sefer Devarim, God tells Yehoshua, Moshe tells Yehoshua, you are going to be the one asher yotzi'em v'asher yivi'em. You are the one who's going to take them out, and you are the one who's going to bring them in. The commander-in-chief of Israel has to be with his men in the field, and he leads them into battle. And Yehoshua did not do that in the first battle of Ai. This time, we are told that there is Yehoshua with his men in waiting that night, the night before the big battle. Now, the 30,000 have already been sent off to lie in ambush. And where are they supposed to lie in ambush? Between Beit El and Ai, Miyom La'ai, to the west of Ai. We're going to need the blackboard in our command post over here. Beit El is here. Ai is here. Bein Beit El and Ai, they're going to be between Beit El and Ai. Miyam La'ai, to the west of Ai. That means it would seem at this point there's someplace around here. They're to the west of Ai. Now there's going to be a problem with this, because the people of Beit El are going to come out to aid the people of Ai in the battle against Yehoshua. Now, how are they going to come out of Beit El and not stumble over 30,000 men who are lying in wait in the field? So we're going to have to figure out precisely where are the 30,000. We don't know yet where they are. Let me also point out that Jericho is here, and Gilgal is someplace around here, and this whole area is desert, right? After Male Adumim, you pass Male Adumim on the way toward the Jordan. I mean, I assume that you know that this is the Yarden, and this is the Yam HaGadol, the Mediterranean, and here we have Beit El, here we have Ai. We still have to figure out where the 30,000 are, and we also have to figure out where is Yehoshua going to attack the city from. Where's the attack? Is it come from the south, the east, the north, the west? How does he attack Ai? Watch. What's going to be most fascinating is the words of Tanakh. The precision is magnificent. Watch. Vayashkin Yehoshua baboke. Yehoshua got up in the morning. This is the big morning. The great battle is about to begin. Yifkod et ha'am. It could mean a number of things, but basically he appointed them, or he gave them instructions, each according to their units, or he counted them. You see what's happening? He and the elders of Israel go before the nation toward Ai, the ones who are going to lead the battle. Yehoshua v'ziknei
Yisrael. And the entire force that was with him came up and they drew close. And they came, they were standing opposite the city of Ai. And they encamped Mitzvon La'ai, to the north of Ai. V'hagai Beinav Ubein Ha'ai, and the valley was between them and Ai. Which means the following. This is the north. The attack is coming from the north. Here are the forces of Yehoshua. Between Yehoshua and Ai, there's a valley. There's a wadi. Which means that as Yehoshua's forces are going to come toward Ai, they're going to have to go down into the valley. And when they're down in the valley, they are most vulnerable to attack by the people of Ai. The gates of Ai faced northward, which means now, as far as Ai is concerned, it's possible for 30,000 people to be behind the city. Behind the city meaning to the south of the city, and not to be seen by the people who are in the city. We still have the problem about the people of Bethel, and we're going to see about that in just one moment. Alright, so the attack is coming from the north. Yehoshua and his forces are beginning to draw close to the valley, and then there's going to be the valley, they're going to go down in the valley, they're going to come up, and then they're going to be on the plains before the entrance into the city. In a sense, they most probably, I was on the heights above the valley. Now, it was a good place to have built a city because there was a natural area of protection. Generals said whoever holds the heights of the Shomron is the one who can protect the Shomron? The city was built on the heights. Below it, to the north, is a valley. Yehoshua took some 5,000 men by Yosem Oto Otam Orev, and he made them an ambush Bein Beitel Ubein Ha'ai Miyam La'ir. Here is where the problem becomes significantly difficult. Look at the words that are being used. He takes 5,000 men now and he makes them an ambush. Where? Between Beitel and Ai, west to the city of the city. Weren't those the same words that were used with regard to the 30,000? In Pasuk 9, Vayelchu, they went El Hamarav, Vayeshu, and they settled in between Beitel and Ai, to the west of Ai. What's going on over here? Do we now have 35,000 men in the same place? The 5,000 and the 30,000? What's happening here? Yes? It's a frontal attack? Alright. So what's happening here? Are the 5,000 going to meet up with the 30,000? What's happening? Watch. Vayosimu ha'an et kol ha'machana ashem tzvon la'ir. He placed the entire camp in such a way that they were to the north of the city, the major forces to the north of the city, and the heel of the force is to the west of the city. That night, Yehoshua began to move through the valley. It may be the following night, it's 2 days. That means the 30,000 had been sent off 2 days earlier. The first night, Yehoshua is with his men in the field. During the course of the next day, he begins to position his entire force on the ridge, the heights, above the valley. He sends 5,000 men between Beit El and Ai. So the major force is to the north, and there's a hill. We can explain the heel to the west. And then you just have to imagine how during the course of the night maybe the drums are rolling and Yehoshua and his men begin to move through the valley. They are on their way toward Ai. In order
order to understand the Pesukim, let me explain to you what's happening over here. Let me explain to you what's happening. Here's I. Here's Beit El. Here's the valley. Here's the desert. Here's Yahushua. The main force to the north. They're moving through the valley. He sent another 5,000 men. The 5,000 became a heel. The major force is coming this way, and there are 5,000 men here, the flank to the west, which means that they are marching toward Ai in this kind of a formation. 5,000 men are marching here, and I don't know, there may be 100,000 marching in this direction. Which means, as I is going to come out toward them to attack, they're going to fall back in this same formation. As they fall back in this formation, the people of Ai start going further into the valley. In other words, they're already, they're chasing them through the valley, the people of Ai. These 5,000 are going to begin moving in this direction. Yahushua and his men are going to turn around to face them in this direction. So you know what you have? You now have the people of Ai surrounded on one side and on the other. Back here, unseen to anybody, behind the city, are 30,000 men. The 30,000 men are going to move up from here. And do you know what you're going to have? You're going to have them not merely surrounded from three sides. You're going to have them surrounded from four sides. Why from four sides? Because here is the desert. Here are Gilgal and Jericho. Where is the main camp? The main camp is here. Watch. They're now going to be caught. There's no place left to go. The only place left to go is going to be out into the desert, and out into the desert is going to lead them straight to the main camp of Klal Yisrael. So there most probably are a million Jews standing here waiting for them. Now watch the Pesukim.
Isn't this also a buffer against the
girl that's outside? No, watch. Let's see where they are. Okay. The 5,000 never really make it. I mean, I've left place for Beit El over here. You see, and I've left place. Beit El is going to be able to come out and come to the assistance of Ai without knowing. 2 days earlier, there are 30,000 men over here. These 30,000 men are going to wait for a signal from Yahushua. Yahushua is going to signal them from the heights of the Shomron. And they're going to know precisely when the people of Ai and Beit El have been drawn out into the valley. Yahushua is going to signal them. They're going to get up from here and they're going to move straight into Ai and destroy a city that is now absolutely defenseless. I'm listening. Something's wrong.
Why would the people of Ai go down to the valley? All they had to do was go up on the valley and not go down.
No. You'll see because they see Jews fleeing from before them. They're fleeing. And you know what? When they're fleeing, no, it's not Goyish Yisheker.
Yes.
No. When they see them fleeing, you're going to see they're at the top and they're able to shoot down at them and they start shooting down. But meanwhile, they're moving up to the top of the valley. They're moving up to the heights, but they are. Ai is in hot pursuit. Watch the pesukim. Vayihi, kiraot melech Ai, pasuk 14. When the king of Ai saw, vayimaharu, vayashkimu, vayetsu anshe ha'ir. In other words, the people of Ai, word reaches them. I mean, obviously they have people, scouts in the field that are watching. And word comes that Yahushua is on the march. Israeli forces are moving through the valley. It's the dark of night. It may very well be already the first The first, by the dawn's early light, they can already see Yahushua and the army coming through the valley, and through the valley is where they are at their most vulnerable. So therefore, when the king of Ai saw, what does it mean the king of Ai sees? He has eyes out there that are watching. They see everything. He hurries, they get up, Anshei Ha'ir, the people of the city go out with Knat Yisrael HaMilchama, Hu V'chol Amo. He and all of his people go out toward Israel to war, Lambo Aid, the time may be in a sense sort of they expected that this is when the battle is going to take place, or Lamoed, the place. Moed also means the place. V'no adeti lecha, I will meet with you in the Mishkan, God says. Now, basically in ancient times, I'm telling you, even in modern wars, the generals know, the people know where the battle is going to take place. In other words, you have to move in tens of thousands of people and material. You know where the battle is going to take place. And here it is. He goes out toward the battle. Lifnei ha'arava. Lifnei ha'arava. Lifnei ha'arava. Here is the Arava. Here is the Arava. And this is before the Arava. They have the desert off to the east. Huk v'hu lo yada. He didn't know ki orev lo me'acharei ha'ir. He does not know that there is an ambush behind the city. Which ambush is behind the city? The 30,000. He doesn't know about that at all. All he sees is Yahushua's main force. He is aware of the lesser force of 5,000 men that are to the west. Doesn't know that 2 days earlier they had moved in 30,000 men who could have been an hour or two march away. Yahushua and all of Yisrael feign that they are being smitten from before them. Vayonusu, and they fled Derech HaMidbar toward the desert. You know what they begin to do now? They begin to move in this direction toward the desert, which means the people of Ai are now going to move in an easterly direction. They're moving them. The people of Ai are unaware of the fact that they are being nudged out toward the desert. Yes, they don't know that they're surrounded yet, but they're going to be surrounded, and they're going to be surrounded in a place out in the open. There's going to be no shelter, nowhere that they can hide. They're going to be caught out in the desert. They called to all the people in the city to pursue them. They brought out all of their reserves, because here it is, I is going to bring down Yahushua. They pursued Yahushua, and they were drawn away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Beit El asher lo yatzu acharei Yisrael, that did not go after Israel. Vayazu et ha'ir petucha, they left the city open. Vayirdufu acharei Yisrael, they pursued Israel. Now comes the crucial moment. Vayomer Hashem el Yoshua. You understand? In middle of the battle, God appears to Yoshua. There Yoshua is on the field of battle, and he receives instructions from Head, capital H, Headquarters. By Yom Hashem Yoshua, God said to Yoshua, Netei b'kidon asher b'yotcha el ha'ai, stretch out the kidon. The kidon is the spear that is in your hand. Stretch it out toward Ai. Ki b'yotcha etneno, because I've given the city into your hands. V'yet Yoshua b'kidon asher b'yotcha el ha'ir, and Yoshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. V'ho'orev kom meheda, and the ambush stood up quickly mimikomo, from its place. V'yorutsu, and they ran. Kinetot yado, when he stretched out his hand, Vayavohu ha'ir, they came to the city, Vayulkiduha, and they captured her. Vayimadu, and they hurried, Vayatzitu et ha'ir ba'esh, and they ignited the city in fire. Now, it's all said in one pasuk, but this was not a simple maneuver. They most probably were waiting here for signal. They may have had people on the mountaintops waiting to see Yahushua at the heights to the north. And then they have to hurry, because time is of the essence. It may take them 2-3 hours march until they finally arrive at Ai. You can't have 30,000 people sitting even a half an hour or an hour behind the city and nobody is going to detect them. They may be 3-4 hours march from here. They have to move. They have to...
It always works. One clap, and the tape recorder goes. Vayiplu kulam lefichedev atumam. All of them fell by the sword until they were finished. Vayoshuvu kol Yisrael ha'ai. All of Israel returned to Ai. Vayaku otah lefichedev, and they destroyed the city by the sword. Vayihi kol anotlim bayom ahu meyishud ad yisha. Shneim osar elef kol anshei ha'ai. 12,000 people fell that day. All of the people of Ai. Yoshua lo heshiv yado asher noto bakidon ad asher hecherim et kol yoshvei ha'ai. And Yehoshua did not return his hand that he had stretched out with the spear until all of the people of the city were destroyed. What does that remind you of? Yes. When Yehoshua is down in the valley fighting Amalek, Moshe is up on the mountain holding his hands heavenward in prayer. Yehoshua keeps his hand outstretched, symbolic of the fact that here it is, God and Israel are waging war, and it may be hours that he holds his hand outstretched until the battle is over. Daka behema ushlal ha'irahi, only the animals and the spoil of that city, bozul lehem Yisrael, Israel plundered unto themselves, kidvar Hashem, as was the word of God, asher tzivayet Yehoshua, that he had commanded Yehoshua. Yisrof Yehoshua ta'ai, Yehoshua burned the city of Ai, vayisimeha tel olam shmama, and he made it a tell forever of desolation, ad hayom hazeh, until this day. Incidentally, when it says ad hayom hazeh, it means until the day that the sefer was written. It does not mean ad hayom hazeh, meaning until Kislev Tavshin Nunbet, because we do know that a city later was built on the ruins of Ai. Yes. When it says me ish va'ad isha, 12,000 includes women. So assuming that half of them are so in other words, you're saying that the report that came back was maybe a little mugzam. In other words, those who had reported that you don't have to take everybody there, 2-3,000 men will be enough. Maybe there was an element of this, you know, we mighty Israelis, macho, yes. There may have been this, 2-3,000 of our men, and we're simply going to wipe the floor with them. Yes, that may very well have been true. And yes, the fact that Yehoshua did not lead them into battle. And three, they may very well have to learn that there's a great deal involved in waging war. Waging war is not a simple undertaking. Any battle has to be approached with planning, with determination, using your wits, and understanding that God is there with you on the field of battle. You can't take any battle lightly. In other words, we're talking about 30,000 behind, 5,000 this way,
the main force would have had to be most probably more than the 30 and more than the 5. There's only one thing that we don't know. The only thing that we don't know is how many people were in Beit El who came to the assistance of Ai. That we don't know. I assume that Beit El certainly as large as Ai. If anything, Beit El may have been a much larger city than the city of Ai. Ai was strategically located. In other words, to approach Ai, where the entrance to the city was to the north, and there's a valley, I mean, that valley could be a death trap for any army that attempts to take Ai. So that the struggle for Ai was not a simple one. But you made some good points there.
Very good question.
I would have to assume that there were no casualties. Because remember, in the first battle of Ai, where there were casualties, we were told about the casualties. Huh? Because of the sin of Achan, yes. We were told that the casualties, there were casualties. In other battles, in most other battles, we are told about Jewish casualties. There's a famous Talmud Yerushalmi. I don't know if it's famous, but we'll make it famous. Talmud Yerushalmi says that in the days of David, they would go down to battle, and Jews would fall in battle. And in the days of Achav, they would go down to battle, and they would not fall in battle. Can you imagine? Achav is the evil, wicked king that we spoke about, Achav and Izebel. Jews would go down to battle in the days of Achav, and they would return without casualties. And in the day of David, the Tzaddik, they would go down to battle and there would be casualties. And the Gemara says, you know what the reason for it is? In the days of David, there were dilaturim. There were people who spoke Lashon Hara. And in the days of Achav, they didn't speak Lashon Hara. In the days of David, they spoke Lashon Hara because Doeg HaDomi came and told Shaul about the city of Nob, and there are a number of cases of Lashon Hara that are brought in the days of David, and that was reason for Jews to fall in battle. In the days of Achav, Ovadia, who was in charge of the house of Achav, had hidden 50 Nevi'im in two caves, 100 Nevi'im, 50 in one cave and 50 in another, and he was providing meals for them from the kitchens of Achav, which means there were so many people involved in cooking, in packaging, in transporting meals for 100 prophets who were in hiding, and nobody told Achav. All right, I see a number. Let's. I'm trying to go in order. Yes. No. So first of all, you have to remember that with regard to the seven nations who inhabited Eretz Yisrael, only there was there a mitzvah of hacharim tacharimein, destroy them. The seven nations and Amalek. All other peoples, there never was a command to wipe them out utterly. Second, you have to remember that Yahushua extended a hand of peace 3 times, which means that anybody who rejected the peace offer was saying that we're going to be enemies for forever. And therefore war was only the last resort. Yes. I don't know if it was because there would be no memory. They originally burned the city so that the people of Ai who are on the field of battle should see the churban that's happening to them from behind. The moment they saw that, they lost all will to fight. It was important for the people out there, not for
for Klal Yisrael. On the contrary, in Torah and Sefer Devarim it says you're going to come into a land that I give you with fortified cities and homes. There are going to be great things over there. Over here, it was part of the strategy of battle. That we're going to have to destroy this city in order that the men in the field should get a message that it's hopeless, it's all over. Yes.
I wonder what the Rambam says about this, but he doesn't like when you surround an army on four sides. Right?
Sarah Frakes does say a good question.
That was against his,
The Rambam in Hilchot Malachim says that you are not permitted to surround an enemy from four sides. That the halacha is you're not permitted to surround an enemy from four sides. Why are you not permitted to surround an enemy from four sides? Because if you leave an enemy a way out, then you know what chances are? Chances are they're going to take the way out. In the event that you don't leave them a way out, they know that they're trapped. You know what they might very well do? They may fight with even greater bravery and bring down who knows how many people as they go down. The soldier who is trapped will fight and kill to the death. Therefore, the halacha is, Talmud brings us an halacha that you don't surround a city from four sides. Obviously, according to the Rambam, what we're going to have to say here is, first of all, there's one possibility is, here is a battle where God was also the commander-in-chief, and therefore that what takes place in this battle is not necessarily an indication what you should do in all other battles. The Rambam can also learn that, remember it says, Bat Tovech over here, means that they're really caught on three sides. In other words, because the Midbar is really open before them, and maybe there would be an avenue of escape. Kasha is very good. How did you know that the Rambam holds that? Because I taught it to you, but that was a few years ago, and you remember from a few years. I'm impressed. Very, very good question. Incidentally, some of the Rishonim, we don't have his parish on it. The other Rishonim disagree, and they say that you are allowed to surround the enemy from four sides. But the Rambam clearly says you're not permitted to. At least we will have learned a chapter, a whole parak, that Melech Ha'aitola al Ha'etz ad Eitha Ha'ored, and the king of Ai was hung on a tree until evening. Ukevor Hashemesh. When the sun began to set, Sivo Yehoshua, Yehoshua, commanded by Yoridu et Nivlatom in Ha'etz, they took his body down from the tree, by Ashlichu Oto El Petach Shar Ha'ir, and they cast it down by the opening to the gate of the city, by Yokimu Olav Gala Vonim Gadol Adayom Hazeh, and they placed a large monument or a memorial of stones over him, Ad Hayom Hazeh. Incidentally, here was a fulfillment of a mitzvah in Torah. The Torah says that when one is put to death by Bet Din, lo tolin nivlato al ha'etz, you're not permitted to the body to remain on the tree overnight, ki kilalat Elokim talui, because that's a blaspheming of God, because man is created in the image of God. One has to respect the body of a human being. The halacha by Bet Din was that somebody who was put to death, you know what they would do? They would hang the body a minute before Shkia, before sunset, and take it down the next minute. In other words, there certain cases there was a mitzvah that a person had to be hung, leman yishmu v'yiro, in order that everybody see that this is the punishment for somebody who committed such and such crime. But listen, you don't have to be... You don't have to be overly formal, tzedak harbe. It doesn't mean that you have to make sure that the body is going to be hanging from the moment of dawn until the moment of nightfall. On the contrary, for a minute, and then they would take the body down. Yes, sir.
What purpose was the body?
Oh, I It seems that Yehoshua did this with all of the kings of the Amori. I don't know. I mean, I don't have an answer except that I can. I'm assuming. I'm going to take a chance by saying that maybe Yehoshua wants to demonstrate with this, and he's going to do it in a number of other cases, that here was not simply an act of cold-blooded murder, but here there was the fulfillment of a divine command. It's like a man who had been put to death by Bed-Din. This is not something that we are ashamed of or that we are hiding. This is something that we did by the light of the light of day. The light of day. Yes?
Well, of course, they buried the king, but what happens? Who took care of the other people who were killed? I mean, if a city, if an army, you know, if you escape, some people escape so they can bury their own. But here, nobody.
Here we don't say anything, but there are a number of other places in Tanakh, later on in Shmuel and in Malachim, where we are told that Jews buried the dead of the enemy. And not only that, we learned, you may remember in Yechezkel, I think it was chapter 38, where Yechezkel talks about the dead of Gog Umagog. Jews will go through the land for 7 months and bury the dead. And the Chazal point out that this was one of the indications of the humaneness of Jews. They saw a human body. They had to kill. They had no choice. But they saw the sanctity of the human body. Man is created in the image of God, and therefore they always made sure to bury the dead. There is one incident in Jewish history in general where the dead were not buried, and that was after the Battle of Beitar, where the Romans slaughtered the people of Beitar, and for 3 years they were not buried, and when permission finally was given that they should be buried, that's when our rabbis composed the bracha of Hatov V'Hametiv that is said in benching, the fourth bracha of benching. In a number of other cases, we find, for example, the Plishtim hung the bodies of Shaul and his three children who were killed in the battle at Gilboa. So it says that during the course of the night, the people of a city that had been saved by Shaul went during the course of the night and they cut down the bodies and they buried them. There are a number of other places in Tanakh where it says that Jews made sure not only to bury their own dead, but also to bury the dead of the enemy. They covered, no, they covered him. Covered him. Yes?
To destroy women and children seems that this. Where Amalek should be completely uprooted and the Zephyr should be destroyed.
All right,
but here we will. There's no mention that it's Amalek.
I will go through the psukim with you. We will learn the halacha with regard to it, and let us reserve judgment on the extent of the cruelty involved. Let's reserve judgment. Yes, but we'll talk about it. Yes. That's right, and I translated it that way. I didn't cover up. Let me conclude by saying sometimes, you know, we're such softies. I don't know what we would do if we would be faced with a real enemy of Israel. Saddam Hussein, we most probably would become all full of pity, compassion, or lily-livered, yellow-bellied weakness. We sort of see ourselves as, you know, people of great compassion. We cannot kill. There are...
there is evil that can only be eradicated by death. Listen, let's just take the question out. I will try and deal with it at greater length, but remember, Torah believes in capital punishment, right? Now, if you come from the United States, I mean, there are always, every few years, there's another battle in some state about capital punishment. And remember, the United States had outlawed capital punishment for 15, 20 years it was outlawed. And then one after another, states began to institute capital punishment again. During the years that capital punishment was prohibited in the United States, I remember hearing politicians talking about, who was it? Who was that governor of New York? Carey. You remember it was a Governor Carey? Governor Carey! I remember when the debate was raging in New York State about whether they should institute capital punishment or not, Governor Carey was opposed to it, and he said, I will not permit the state to become killers. Now that sounds good. That really sounds good. I mean, that's going to play very well in Brownsville and in Harlem. That's really, that's great. Yeah. What you're doing is you're playing with words. I could just as well make the statement and saying, and what about all of the poor, unsuspecting victims of violence in New York City? Are we permitting them to be killed? Maybe the state has a responsibility to eradicate evil. But then the in thing was the state or the federal government will not be killers. It took them no more than 20 years to find out that we need the death penalty like we need avir l'nishima. How many states have reinstituted it? How dozens of states have reinstituted the death penalty? There are people sitting on death row now for 10, 15 years. And incidentally, that's the terrible thing about the system. If there's going to be a death penalty, then you have to do it. But that somebody should be sitting on death row for years. And what happened with all of the high-sounding statements about the state will not be killers, and now state after state has reinstituted it? Because they find that, yes, one of the ways that you're going to deal with irrational crime is by eradicating it. Yes, and you have to set an example. And all of those people who years ago were talking, only 20 years ago, were talking about opposition to the death penalty now have come full circle and are on the side of the death penalty. So, you know, we can't look at these things emotionally. This is one of the areas in which we have to bow before the divine wisdom of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, tempered with Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh. In other words, the idea that a death penalty is important. In practice, of course, Chazal tell us that it was not often that the death penalty was used. However, the Rambam does paskin that where Sanhedrin sees that it is necessary to institute the death penalty because crime has begun to take over the country, then they will put people to death even without sufficient testimony, even on the basis of circumstantial evidence. There are times at which society needs to a rebalancing and a realignment, and sometimes strong measures are needed. Final question.
Yes, I share the same way here with Canada. We had the right of way for
it. Listen, there's still the question that keeps coming up all the time here. Should terrorists who've committed terrible crimes be given the death penalty? What are we going to say, these two Libyans who brought down the Pan Am plane? I mean, there shouldn't be a death penalty for something like this. Oh, the woman with the seven children? Yes, yes. I mean, so listen.
You know, all we need sometimes is to remind ourselves of some of the terrible crimes that human beings are capable of committing, and then the death penalty all of a sudden doesn't seem to be so cruel and such cruel and unusual punishment. To be continued.